Well, today we arrive at the final installment in our series called The Royal Family Code, and this has been a journey through the Ten Commandments. And so today we're going to go through, we're going to have a quick summary of the commands, and then we're going to look at a passage from 2 Corinthians 5, just a short passage, and we're going to think about some big picture takeaways for us. And one of the things that I said at the start of this series is that, like, the commandments are just so influential, not just in our lives personally, but corporately and around the world. John Piper says this, "The time spent on Mount Sinai," and that's where the commandments are delivered, "was an epic-making moment in the life of Israel, indeed in the life of the world, in view of how influential the Ten Commandments have been for human history." Very influential. And so when you look at the title, The Royal Family Code, there's a couple of things. First of all, there's the phrase family code. So some people have these. Maybe it's spoken, maybe it's unspoken. Sometimes it's in a little poster on the wall or something. In this house, we do this, that, and the other thing. And so we can think of the commands kind of like this for the people of God. But also look at the word royal. This is particularly important, and we've been focusing on that as we go through. Again, in part one of the series, I told you about JFK, John F. Kennedy, one of the American presidents, and how when he was in the White House, sometimes his son, who at the time was called John John, would just kind of come into the office when he's meeting with some important high-ranking official and just come up into JFK's lap and just sit on his knee. Like, who else can do that? No one else can do that. You need to be an American citizen, and your dad needs to be the president. And therefore, it kind of reminds us that we actually have, through Christ, that kind of access to not the most powerful person in the world, but to the King of Kings. But because of that royalty, because of that pedigree, we are invited and called to live in a certain kind of way to reflect that royal lineage. J.A. Packer says, "In this world," meaning our world, "royal children," like think of like the English royal family or something, "in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings, Jesus. He is training them, us, for what awaits them and chiseling them into the image of Christ." Royal family code. Now, people have responded in different ways to different things through this series. Maybe some of you have been surprised at some of the things. Maybe as we've unpacked the commands, you've discovered, wait, there's more in this or that command than I originally thought. Maybe some of you have been offended by some of the things that has been said. And I'm encouraging us, when that happens, to go back to Scripture and think, okay, what actually helps me determine how to live or what's right or wrong? Are we wrestling with the Scriptures as we come to those conclusions or something else? Some of you have maybe been inspired. Maybe you feel like, yeah, I can latch on to that idea of being royalty, or there's something that's been an encouragement in your life, and yeah, I need to latch on to that, and I'm going to do that more consistently in a way that will bless me and the people around me. But I'm guessing also many of you have been overwhelmed at times. When we look at the commands, when we look at what Jesus says as commentary on some of the commands, we're like, wow, that is really hard. And the more we look at them and the more we are honest about ourselves, the more we realize we can't do them very well. And so if you are one of the people who have fallen into that camp, wow, this seems kind of overwhelming, I'm not sure I can really do this, today is especially for you. So today's recap is really going to have kind of two purposes, I think, or two opportunities. And one is to be attentive to what God might be saying to you. So as we've gone through the series, maybe there's been something that's jumped out at you and you think, I need to pay attention to that. And maybe that same thing will happen today. Or maybe it's going to be something new. We are here not by chance. You are all here by divine purpose. God has invited us here. We have responded to his call to come here. And so might it be the case that the Lord himself is actually communicating something with you that you need for this chapter in your life. The second opportunity is to rejoice at something, to remember, to be rooted in something which is very, 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 very good news. Now, through the camp, William will quite often start the day saying, all right, we're going to have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of fun. And he would say it, you know, it would get longer as the week went on. I'm kind of using a similar strategy here. Today, we're going to rejoice in very, 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 very good news. And in fact, I will be so bold as to say that for some of you, this will be the most important sermon you will hear in your entire life. What is that good news? Okay. So before we jump into the text and the recap, a few of the big picture perspectives. So on part one, we went through these, and I'm not going to go through all of them, nor am I going to go through them with the same level of depth. And if you want more, go back to part one. But I'm going to highlight some of them because this is a part of our review. The first one is that God is our King, Savior, and Father. Now, he's other things, but these titles are particularly important as we understand the Ten Commandments. And we've already talked about this a little bit. The second one is that we are in a covenant relationship with God. The word covenant is one of the most neglected words, to their own detriment, for modern Christians. We are in a covenant relationship with God as a people, not only individually, but as a people. And so think of a covenant. It's like a sacred contract. So God agrees to be our God. We agree to be his people. And one of the ways throughout the Old Testament that we could see the terms of the contract are the commands. And so when I perform a marriage ceremony for a couple and I come up and there's a soon-to-be husband and wife and they exchange vows, they're saying, this is what we are going to do in this shared commitment. Similar thing. That's one of the ways that we can look at the Ten Commandments. Third, God has liberated us and is liberating us. In historical context, we need to remember that the Hebrews were a slave people in Egypt for over 400 years. So only a couple of months prior to Mount Sinai, God delivers them, rescues them through Moses, right? All the plagues, everything else. And so he is redeeming them. Kevin DeYoung writes, the Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt, where they were in slavery. They are rules for a free people to stay free. Here is how we live in relationship with God. Here is how we live and flourish amongst one another. Fourth, they reflect God's wonderful character. So again, one of the things that we can think as modern people is that these are all just random rules. No, they reflect the blessing and character of God. Two quick examples. You shall not murder. Well, there's a whole bunch of obvious reasons for that, to live in a fair and just society, etc. But one of the reasons, you shall not murder, because our God is a life-giving God. It reflects who he is. You shall not bear false witness. Well, our God is a God of truth. They reflect his character. So when we live them out, we're reflecting something of the beautiful, wonderful character of God. Next, they bless and protect the whole community. The whole community. So again, especially in ancient context, you know, think of how life would have been if everyone actually lived this way. It was protection not only for the community at large, but especially for vulnerable peoples. Imagine a world where everyone honored God with their whole heart and the name of God was totally revered all the time, where one day of legitimate rest and refreshment was observed by everybody. That in itself would be a world revolution. In a world where people honored their parents all the time, there's no murder, no threat of murder, where wives and husbands were perfectly faithful all the time, where truthfulness was assumed, where everyone was totally content with what they had, never stole, never even coveted everything. Can you imagine a world like that? Next, they still apply. Now again, this involves some nuance, because as we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, some things apply in the same way, some don't apply in the same way. An obvious example of the laws of God being applied differently is the system of animal sacrifice. Well, Hebrews 10:10 says that Jesus was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Once for all, he was the sacrifice. Therefore, that isn't applied in the same way today. But in terms of the Ten Commandments, they are what we call moral laws. And so in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, they quote them as if they're still in effect, so they are. Next, they show us how to live rightly before God and others. And so we want to become like Christ. Well, since Jesus kept the commands, if we want to be like Jesus, if we're just being vague, that doesn't really help us. We need specific things to do to become more like Christ. Perhaps the biggest big picture idea I'm going to skip over, but I'll save it to the end. Okay, so with that, we're going to jump into Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1, reading from the ESV. And we'll go through fairly quickly. Again, this is a review. Take note of those special things that jump out to you or that you think you were meaningful the first time you forgot about and now God might be tweaking you to pay special attention. I'll provide a few comments quickly as necessary. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right, that's like the preamble. He is a liberating God. He loves us. Here's how we are to be in his people. Commandment 1, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, as modern people, we tend to dismiss this fairly quickly because we think, well, there's only one true God, right? There's only one capital G God, so what's the deal? Ancient peoples just made up these images of wood and stone, and there's not, they're fake. They're not really there. That's what we think and conclude as a modern people. And so the way we as modern liberal people in modern liberal democracies tend to think is, how we apply this is we think, well, we shouldn't put anything in the place of God. We shouldn't put our family above God or a relationship or my career above God. That's a kind of idolatry, and that is true. That's a fair application. But there's also something else, because when you go through the Old and the New Testament, when you come across any occurrence or most occurrences of the word God, small g, plural, it is assumed that there's something with power and knowledge there. It's negative, it's dark, but there is something there. So what in the world is going on? Well, Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, actually tell us that these are lesser spiritual beings. They are demons. And so when people engage in some sort of divine worship and it's not to the one true God of Scripture, they're actually engaging, or they're being subject to deception and actually engaging in some sort of honoring of a demonic power or entity. And so therefore, when we do that, we are opening ourselves through demonic influence in some way. Huge, repeated, egregious sin can be a doorway for the demonic to come into your life. Whenever we are seeking some sort of knowledge or power which isn't from the God of Scripture, we are opening ourselves to demonic influence. So we talked about witchcraft, Ouija boards, tarot cards, the whole thing. All these things the people of God should not do. And the warning is very severe. Commandment number 2, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Right, especially these sort of carved or images or depictions of other supernatural beings who are not God can become portals to demonic influence. Commandment 3, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who bears his name in vain. And so one of the things we talked about is people, you know, usually assume this is just about swearing or misusing God's name in that way. Well, it is about that, but it's not only that. If we are the people of God, and if we have bearing, if we are bearing and taking, carrying the name of God around with us, and we are hypocritical, meaning we say we believe certain things that but live in a way that is inconsistent with those beliefs, we are, in a sense, taking, bearing God's name in vain. Commandment 4, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, on that Sunday where we really unpack, there's a whole lot going on there, but it's just good to acknowledge now that this is probably one of the most difficult for us to observe today. We live in a 24/7 culture. It is incredibly difficult, and I continue to feel that rest is actually an act of war against the powers of chaos. Confusion, busyness, distraction, the devil loves it. Rest is an act of war against the powers of chaos, that we might be focused on who and what matters most. Commandment 5, verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Commandment 6, you shall not murder. And we talked about various scenarios. Generally speaking, when you are life-giving, you are reflecting God. And when you are life-taking, you are playing God. Important distinction. Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. And here's where we got into some of the commentary of Jesus. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is like, not only should you not commit adultery, but anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has already committed adultery inside of him. And so what we see consistently through the teachings of Jesus is those things are the end result of a long line of thoughts and decisions which lead us there. We need to go to the root issue in the heart. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. Commandment 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commandment 10. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so here the heart issue is actually overtly stated and inserted into the commands. And now here's kind of the commentary at the end of the 10. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. So earlier I said we're going to have a bit of a recap, and there's two opportunities in that recap. And the first is really about being attentive to what God might be saying to you. So I encourage you in that. The second is to be rooted and reminded of some very, 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 very good news. And this is particularly for those who feel kind of overwhelmed at the commandments and you're aware of your own sin and your brokenness. And man, I'm not doing very great. Wonder what God is going to think of me. What happens when I get to the gates of heaven? Well, this is specifically for you. And we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're looking at a short section of text, verses 16 to 21. So the context is the Apostle Paul. It's actually Paul and Timothy who've written it, but Paul's the main author. And he's writing to Christians in ancient Corinth, and this is the days after the resurrection, so this is the early church. And he's explaining his work and his ministry, the grounding of his work and ministry. And as a part of that, he's going to explain something which is central to the faith, which is called the gospel, a word that means good news. Okay, the gospel, good news. And I'm just going to go through bit by bit and explain. From now on, therefore, he writes, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Okay, so according to the flesh, in this context, means from a human point of view. We regarded him from a human point of view. He was a false messiah, Paul originally thought. But now we're looking things more from a godly perspective. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay, so this is big. Something important is happening here. And if you've got Bibles or highlighters, circle the words in Christ, because we're going to return to that. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so think of that word reconciliation. So something has happened. We're reconciled through Christ. Okay, so think of a reconciliation. Originally, there would be two hostile parties, and they're opposed to one another, but a reconciliation is when peace is made and when those two parties come together again. Okay, so this is kind of an unfolding situation here. Okay, that sounds interesting. Verse 19, that is, so he goes on to explain more, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now hold on a second. We're aware of our trespasses and sins. As we've gone through this, we've been aware of all the time, well, I haven't done that, or I haven't done that very well, haven't done that consistently, and I've done this, that, and the other thing. So something has happened so that our trespasses aren't counted against us in our relationship with God. Okay, so this is, okay. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. So an ambassador is a royal term. An ambassador is like a messenger or a representative of a monarch. It's a royal term. And so God is making this appeal through reconciliation through us. We're still not totally sure how it happens. We implore you on behalf of Christ, he writes, be reconciled to God. So this is the fundamental message. Be reconciled to God. And this is the thing that we want for every person on earth. Our friends, our spouses, our kids, our coworkers, everyone. We want them to be reconciled to God. If there's been hostility and separation, then we want reconciliation through Christ, however it is that Christ has done this for us. Without him, lost, with him, found. Without him, darkness, with him, light. Without him, anxiety, with him, peace. Without him, hell, with him, heaven. Without him, vengeance, with him, love. Without him, meaninglessness, with him, purpose. Without him,
deception, with him truth, without him fear, with him courage, without him despair, with him hope. And so this is part of our motivation for wanting to share the message of reconciliation with people and why it is so valuable. But okay, we still aren't sure exactly how this occurs. Well, he's about to tell us. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, what's going on here? The idea is this, and this is at the very heart of the good news or the Christian gospel message. So for our sake, because he loves us, he, God, made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, meaning he didn't do any sin. And so what we need to see here is that Jesus was treated as if he has sinned egregiously on the cross, even though he never did. So how do we know he never sinned? Well, a variety of places tell us. One of those places is Hebrews 4, verses 15. Next slide. Jesus was without sin, but not only are we told that in a couple of different places in the Bible, including this line, but as we look at the Ten Commandments, Jesus is the only one who ever fully carried them out. So here on the screen is a summary of the commands. No other gods. Jesus was perfectly loyal to his heavenly Father always. No idols? Absolutely not. Do not take God's name in vain. He never did that. Always perfect reverence and love on his lips. Four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Jesus observed Sabbath rest, as we see through the Gospels, and he taught others how to preserve the original intent of it. Honor your parents? Absolutely. Mary actually became one of his disciples. In John 19, he actually, on the cross, while he's bleeding, he's providing for her so she'll be cared for after he's gone. Six, you shall not murder. He came to give life and life abundant. John 10:10 invited other people into that. You shall not commit adultery. Absolutely, he was pure in his singleness, taught others purity in heart. You shall not steal. Of course not. Matthew 8:20, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and yet he totally trusted that his heavenly Father would provide for him. You shall not bear false witness. His words were always true, even when it cost him, as the faithful witness. And then 10, you shall not covet. He was perfectly content and never pined after other people's things. And yet, Jesus was treated as if he sinned on the cross, even though he didn't. Why not? Well, look at the second part of the verse. That tells us the purpose. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So on the cross, he pays the price for our sin, not his, and as a result, we are reconciled to God. We become the righteousness of God. But still, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, his obedience, his goodness gets credited to you. You get it as a free gift through trusting in him. You get that. So think of all the commands that you have broken. And as we've gone through this series, and as I said earlier, some of you probably feel overwhelmed. Well, I haven't been doing this very well at all. Well, Jesus paid the penalty for you breaking the law of God on the cross. Now think of all of the perfection of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, and how amazing that is. All of that gets credited to his people. Now theologically, we call this imputed righteousness. I'm going to explain what this means. Theologians call it imputed righteousness. To impute is to attribute, to give over from one person to another. So his righteousness gets imputed to his people. So earlier I said in verse 17, circle, highlight that phrase, in Christ. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to make, it seems like maybe a silly illustration, but I think it actually takes us mentally to where we need to be. So there's a picture, an outline of Jesus there on the right side of the screen. That's Jesus. And then there's a smaller figure inside. That's you, if you are in Christ. Now, you're not physically in Christ, but imagine you are physically inside of Jesus for a moment. So what he does, you do. If Jesus goes to the grocery store, because you are physically inside of him, you would go to the grocery store. If Jesus goes to the fireworks, you would go to the fireworks. If Jesus takes a rest under a tree, you would be resting under a tree because you are physically inside of Jesus. But even though that's not happening physically, that is exactly what is happening spiritually. You are in Christ. And so therefore, when Jesus keeps all the commandments, he's actually keeping them on your behalf. As a result, in the eyes of God, when you meet God one day, if you are in Christ,
You've trusted who he is and what he has done for you. You've committed yourself to him. God doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness and perfection of Jesus, which is credited to you. Think of the best Christmas gift you have ever received. Oh, man, when you're young, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, whatever it happened to be, I received many great Christmas gifts. I remember one year I got some road hockey equipment, goalie road hockey equipment. I was so excited. This is going to be so amazing. Think of the best Christmas present you ever received that is literally nothing to what we have received in Christ. We've used the phrase before, spiritual billionaires, that's who you are. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, only in the gospel of Christ do you get verdict before performance. Only in the gospel of Christ do you get the verdict before the performance. Because in every other philosophy, every other religious system, it's like, no, you got to be morally good all the time and do all these things, and then we'll see what the verdict is. Not so in the Christian faith, not so with Jesus. You actually get the verdict before the performance. You believe in Jesus, you trust in him, your sins are forgiven, you are reconciled to God, and you will be with him forever, guaranteed. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You actually get the verdict before the performance. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we can sin freely and do whatever we want? Why don't we just live our lives? Whatever? No. We want to become like Christ. We want to become like him. We are to grow in faith and holiness and love and truth and obedience. But our standing with God is not based on our performance. It's based on Jesus' performance, not ours. That's imputed righteousness. And just as we are in Christ, when we believe in him, his spirit becomes a part of us. It's in us. Because of that, we are called as royal children to get in on the ways he is bringing heaven to earth. And this is a part of the great gift and hope that we have. But our verdict with God is not based on our performance. It's based on Christ. And so we're going to close this series with what I think is an incredibly helpful, mind-blowing, beautiful illustration from Martin Luther from the 1500s. Imagine a prostitute. Her life is a mess. She's made horrific choices. She's now living in poverty. She suffered abuse, shame, regret, public disgrace. But in the news one day, you can't believe it. You can't believe it. You turn on the news. Unreal. The king has made an announcement. The king has decided that he is going to marry the prostitute. And why is he going to do that? Because he is falling in love with this prostitute. He can't explain it. I love her so much. I don't care what she's done in the past. I love her, and I'm going to marry her. All that he has is now hers, not just the money, but think of the revolution in the life of the prostitute. Not only does she get all that money, but she gets a new status. She gets a new identity. She was a prostitute last week, and she is actually going to be royalty. She's going to be the queen. And this doesn't erase her past, but it certainly changes her present, and it's going to revolutionize her future. Absolutely. Unbelievable. This is what Luther says has happened to us. We're the prostitute. Covered with sin and brokenness and shame and regret and disgrace, and everything else, the things we admit and the things we don't. And this is a biblical image. Ephesians 5 calls the people of Jesus the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now listen to Martin Luther in his own words make comment on this illustration. Who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this poor, wicked whore, redeems her from all her evil, adorns her with all of his goodness. It is now impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. She has her righteousness in Christ, her husband. Which she can now boast is her very own, and she can set this righteousness over against all her sins and in the face of death and hell, say with confidence, though I have sinned, nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. Through our marriage, all that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his. On his podcast, Simply Put, Barry Cooper, commenting on that story, says this,
That is imputed righteousness. The king marries a prostitute. The prostitute is declared pure. The call girl becomes queen. That's us. Brothers and sisters, live your royal pedigree, knowing that you have it not because of your performance and what you have done, but because of everything of what Christ has done on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we are, as Paul says, ambassadors for Christ, who is the King of Kings, the one who makes all of us new and calls us upward in our royal pedigree, bringing heaven to earth. And this is our family code. Praise be to God. Amen.